Good morning, everybody. How you doing? Good to see you. Well, the good news is they're bringing a little air conditioning our way. Yeah, that's right. You have the people in the back to thank for that. And so thank you. Thank you for being here this morning. And for those of you that have been here the last few days, thank you very much. It's been a lot of fun to share in these special things. And what we want to do this morning, I think, is just the core of what we need to do for this last piece on this transformative engagement with God. And so let's pray together, and then we'll begin in Luke 5. Father, thank you so much for these few days together and what it means to us, the great joy we experience, the way that we're challenged, the way that we're in conversations that bring things to us that sometimes are very comforting and sometimes are very conflicting. And we recognize that our ability to grow, our ability to learn is a gift from you. And Father, help us to have open hearts and minds today that fundamental things about our lives can be more like you. And that is what we desire. That is what we want. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I would ask you to write down one word, and then we're going to track this word through the whole lesson this morning. The word I want you to write down is one that we don't often maybe use in spiritual transformation, but I think it's vital. It's the word resilient. Resilient. Now, the way we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at Peter and how God saved Peter through a fishing trip. So you've kind of got it so far, right? And you notice my daughter did not own the title at all yesterday. I just couldn't believe it. I thought it was so creative. I mean, at least they rhymed, right? God saved Jacob, right, with a bruised tip. John with a fashion tip. See? And Peter with a fishing trip. How good is that? She didn't buy any of that. But anyway, so let's look at Luke 5 and let's start with Peter. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and he asked him to put out a little from the shore. And then he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." Now let's stop there for just a moment. Go back to verse 5 and let's stop there for a moment. I want you to put a little marker by this verse next to your word, resilient. God asked Simon Peter to do something through Christ. Simon says, "Well, you need to understand, we've already tried that. We've been doing that. And the results haven't been good. We've been trying." And I want you to think of the nature of resilience. Resilience means you are trying something. You have been engaged. You have poured out your heart. It just hasn't worked. Or at least it hasn't worked the way you thought it should. Okay? So I just want you to think about that for a few minutes. When we have wonderful, amazing preaching interns at our church. And the one we have right now that led the prayer yesterday morning for the morning keynote session, Josh Jackson. I mean, this guy is absolutely phenomenal. His gifts are amazing. And watching these young preachers come through gives me a ton of hope for the future. But they are filled with this energy that comes from youth and a lack of experience. There's some benefit to that. There's some benefit to surrounding yourself with people that have not been jaded by experience. But one of the things we do with our young interns when we're having them learn to preach for our church is I'll take them down to our auditorium, we sit down on the stage, and we begin to pray through the church. We're praying through the church. So we'll start on the left, and I'll say, "Now, who sits up here?" "I don't know." Well, let me tell you who sits up here. And we'll begin to talk through them. Well, who sits over here? Who sits up there? Who sits back there? And we'll begin to pray through. I said, now bear in mind, you've prepared this sermon and I'm sure it's dynamite. But Eleanor back here has been a widow for 2 weeks. After 51 years of marriage. And she's been a widow for 2 weeks. And you're preaching to her Sunday morning. Do you have anything in the world to say to her? Now let's head back over here. This fellow over here is taking care of his wife round the clock in her 9th year of Alzheimer's. Now, you're going to preach to him Sunday morning. I just kind of want to know, what have you got to say to him? Now, this kid over here, Vincent, his mom is back in jail. He's trying to figure, he's living with a member of our church for a while his mom kind of works through this latest round. So what are you going to say to him? Well, you can see these young preachers, I don't want to preach. No, you do. You just need to make sure you understand, you're not preaching a lesson. You're sharing from God to people, helping them connect to God. And that doesn't jade me. It just makes me realize that when you stay somewhere for a long time and you've held a baby in your lap 16 years ago and then you bury her after her suicide 15 years later, it affects the way you think about God, ministry, life, the world. When you've loved someone faithfully and you still love them and they don't love you the way that you love them. This calls for resilience. When you've been a church leader and you've been through the highs and the lows and the speed up times and the slow down times, when the people are coming in and when the people are going out, you've been through all of that. It calls for resilience. So when Jesus says, let down your nets, Peter says, we already did it. Resilience is in the next phrase. Jesus says, do it again. Peter says, because you say, we will do it again. Because you say, we will do it again. One of the terrific young men at our church who has opened his heart up again to the possibility of a romantic, loving relationship, perhaps a marriage. This comes on the tail end of him getting married, and then about a year and a half into that, his wife getting leukemia, and then them fighting it together for 4 years, and then she dies. So for a lot of people, their thought is, well, not going to risk that again. Resilience. This is Jesus saying, hey, now come on, we're not done. And you might want to say, well, I think I am. This is resilience. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boats to come and help them. And they came and both boats were so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. For he and all his companions were astonished at the great catch of fish. Now, Jesus is about to tell him, Simon, don't be afraid. You know, you're going to not be catching fish. You're going to be catching men. And that is, to me, a very powerful component of Peter's life. But that's not the part we're dwelling on this morning. The part we're dwelling on this morning is Jesus creating a resilient disciple. So now let's look at Matthew 14, another very famous passage, Matthew 14. Let's read this together, beginning in verse 22. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up to the mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was alone and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Now let's stop there, underline the last phrase. Because the wind was against it. Now, how many of you feel like there are winds against you? See, these are things in this story that are there for a reason. This isn't just the weather channel. You know, this isn't a weather update in the Bible. The winds are against it, which means the guys in the boat are doing what? Rowing against the wind. How many of you feel like you're rowing against the wind? And then you're going to go back to your churches, especially those of you that have accepted responsibilities in some ministry and you know something's got to be done and you feel like, man, my arms are tired and 3 days at Pepperdine was not quite enough to get them not tired anymore. The wind is against it, but let's see what happens. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and they cried out in fear. But Jesus said, well, take courage, it's I. Don't be afraid. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Come on, he said. That's the southern part. Come on, he said. And Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. Now, that's pretty sweet. If anybody asks you how many people walked on water that we know of, you've got at least two. Just Peter walked on water. But then what happened? When he saw the wind, and what was the wind doing? Well, it was against him. So when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You have little faith, he said, why did you doubt? Well, they climbed back into the boat. The wind died down. Those who were in the boat worshipped and saying, truly, you are the Son of God. And when they had crossed over, underline that. When they had crossed over. Now, how was it in the middle? Wind was against them. He started to sink. What's the final phrase? They made it. They crossed over, landed at Gennesaret. When the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word around all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him, begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. So in the middle, wind against them. What's the final outcome? Still made it. This is resilience. This is the story of resilience. Let's look at another one. Look at Luke chapter 22. This is the night that Jesus is going to be betrayed and arrested and all of that, right? Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift y'all as wheat. I just don't know Southern. I know Greek. This is plural in the original language. You need to make a note of that. So you teach it correctly. I'm serious. You need to make a note of this. This is a helpful passage for people. He doesn't say, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. He said, he's demanded to sift y'all like wheat. But then it all goes singular from there. All of it. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, which means what? You are going to stumble. Strengthen your brothers. Oh, Simon replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and death. And of course, eventually you will. But Jesus said, well, I'll tell you tonight, before the rooster crows today, you're going to deny that you even know me three times. So now I want you to think about this for a minute. He says, Simon, I've prayed for you. But my prayers aren't going to keep you from struggling. You remember what Randy said last night that wasn't very nice? Not about Rich Little. You remember what he said last night that wasn't very nice? God's love will not protect you from anything. Meaning, these worldly struggles that we face, right? Well, see, what is Jesus admitting here in Luke 22? Don't miss this. Even my prayers won't stop you from struggling. So even if Jesus is in prayer for you, it's not going to keep you from struggling. So, but notice the three components again. The first one is, here's where we are. The next one is, the wind is blowing. What's the next one? If you're going to make it. Resilience. Jesus says, I prayed for you. You're still going to stumble. But when you get back up and come back around, strengthen your brothers. Now look at the last one. Look at John chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. This is after he's denied him. This is after the crucifixion. He's back to fishing. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples. This is after resurrection by the Sea of Tiberias. Now, you know this is the same place, right? Sea of Galilee, Sea of Gennesaret, Sea of Tiberias. It's all the same place. It's like a street in Atlanta, three different names, all the same street. Okay. Afterward, Jesus appeared to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, James and John, of course, and the two other disciples were together. "Well, I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. They said, "Well, we'll go with you." So they went out and got in the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Early the next morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples didn't realize it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Hey, friends, you got any fish?" "No," they answered. So then what? He said, "Well, throw your net on the right side of the boat. You'll find some." Now, what does this sound like? This is the first scripture we read in Luke 5, right? Well, they did. And they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. So when the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It's the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around before he'd taken it off, jumped in the water, while the other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they weren't far from the shore, about 100 yards. Well, when they landed, they saw a fire burning coals there, fish on it. So Jesus apparently has already been fishing. He's done better. I always love this, that the carpenter's a better fisherman than these guys. I always love this. He's already got fish. Maybe he just called, you know, and they jumped out. I don't know what happened. Then he got bread, right? He said to them, "Well, bring some more fish you've just caught, because, you know, bigger breakfast." So Simon Peter climbed back in the boat, dragged the net ashore. It's full of fish, 153. Apparently John was the accountant on their team. But even with so many, the net wasn't torn. And Jesus said, "Well, come and have some breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Well, who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took some bread and gave it to them. Boy, that had to feel familiar. He did the same with the fish. Remember the feeding of the 5,000? And then into the Lord's Supper, the final night. Doesn't this have to feel familiar? He broke bread with the two on way to Emmaus. This was the third time that Jesus appeared with his disciples after he's raised from the dead. When he'd finished, he said to Simon Peter, "Well, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And, "Well, yes, Lord," he said. "You know I love you." He said, "Well, good. Feed my lambs." Then again, he said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he answered, "Well, yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said, "Well, take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time. Now let's stop there. Okay, in story number one, we've already tried what you asked us to do. Story number two, the wind is against us. Story number three, you are going to get sifted like wheat. And story number four, now you've hurt my feelings. You know, a common component in all of these stories is that God is at work. That God will even knowingly hurt our feelings. I remember when our children were leaving home, I tried to remind them that the people that cared the most about their self-esteem, they were leaving behind. You're never going to meet another person who cares more about your self-esteem than your parents. You're going to find lots of people out there that don't care if you're happy and don't care if they hurt your feelings. You're going to have to get used to living in a world that every now and then your feelings are going to get hurt. One of the reasons is because sometimes the reason God hurts your feelings is because your feelings aren't tuned toward His ways. He'll absolutely offend your sensibilities if your sensibilities are worldly. So that's what's about to happen, isn't it? So he offends him. He hurts him. He was hurt because he asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Now, we're going to stop there for a moment. I want to stop here and talk to you about something linguistically that I think is important. I hear people make a lot in this passage about the fact that Jesus asks him, "Do you love me with this agape love?" Right? And Peter responds, I love you with phileo love, right? Have you heard this? You've heard this, right? Okay. And then do you love me with agape love? I love you with the phileo love. And then finally, do you love me with phileo love? Yes, I love you with phileo love. And kind of make a big deal about that. You need to slow down on making too big of a deal about that. Because in John 5, when Jesus says the love that his Father has for him, he uses phileo. It's not like agape is like the God kind of love and phileo isn't. In John 5, Jesus says the Father loves me and he uses the Greek word phileo. It's a powerful kind of love. So it's not like Peter's not very good at loving. It's not like he's got a B-rated kind of love. All he's trying to do is help Peter understand that I would rather that you and I both accept you right where you are than for you to feel like you've got to pretend or promote that you're somewhere that you're not. That's another thing I shared with my children. I wanted to understand. I would rather you tell me right where you are, even if I don't like it, than for you to think that you've got to pretend to be somebody that you're not to be loved in this family. This is a struggle in the kingdom of God. Notice that Jesus says in verse 18, very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went wherever you wanted. But now that you're old, you're going to stretch out your hands. Someone else will dress you and lead you where you don't want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, follow me. Well, Peter turned back, saw that disciple whom Jesus loved was following him. You know, the one that leaned his head back against the supper and said, who's going to betray you? That one, John. And he said, when Peter saw him, he said, well, Lord, what about him? And Jesus answered, well, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? You must follow me. Now, let's put these four stories quickly together. Jesus wants to build a resilient disciple. He wants to build someone who can try again after he's already tried and it didn't work out. He wants someone that can try again even when the wind is blasting against him. He wants someone who can stumble in his faith and still believe he's useful in the kingdom of God. And he wants someone that can admit, I wish I was there, but I'm actually here and I'm still going to be faithful. That is a resilient disciple, and we are responsible for being that, so the next generation has some models to follow. One of the things that's burdened me about those that are my age, around my age and up, is sometimes we are way too frail. You say, well, what do you mean by that? We'll say things like, I'm telling you what, if that ever happens in this church, I'm out of here. Why would you ever say that? I'm being dead serious. Why would you ever say that? You're like a hireling. Remember what it said in Scripture about being a hireling? That when the wolf comes, they run. So when you say, well, I'll tell you what, if they ever try that around here, I'm out of here. You're like a hireling, and that's not actually good in that story. You're not actually credited with anything in that story. It would be better for you to say, man, if that ever happens around here, I'm going to hang right in here and really love this church through it, and hopefully we'll make it through. That would be a better thing to say. If that ever happened around here, you could count on me to listen well, to respond calmly, to search Scripture with you. Why don't we practice that? Think of something crazy that could happen at your church. Because crazy things can happen. Somebody can move in that you don't know and start teaching a Bible class and say stuff you don't agree with that upsets the apple cart. You can bring in a preacher and the preacher can go kind of differently than you thought they were going to go, or maybe someone in his family. Well, I think it's time for us to move on. Move on where? Well, move on to a mattress that's more comfortable. Move on to an easy chair that fits me better. Hell no, I've already put in my time. Are you dead yet? If you're not dead, you ain't put in your time. What do you mean? You mean clocked out? We need resilience. Now let's practice this. We'll practice them one at a time. The first one we're going to practice is, if that ever happens around here, if that ever happens around here, you can count on me to really listen well. So we're going to practice that. Ready? Ready? If that ever happens around here, well, you can count on me to really listen well. Can you imagine the example that would set for the next generation? Oh, I guess we better become better listeners. How many of you think it would be kind of nice if the next generation were better listeners? Come on, seriously, you can go ahead and shake your head, right? So who are they going to learn it from? Well, us. If that ever happens around here, well, you can count on me to really listen well. Can you imagine if an elder got up and said, all right, people, I realize things are tough. And I made a decision that if that ever happened around here, boy, I was really going to listen well. What does that say to everybody else? Man, we probably ought to listen well, too. Well, let's practice another one. If that ever happens around here, you can count on me to really lean in with love. Okay, ready? 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 If that ever happens around here, you can count on me to really lean in with love. Now, can you imagine that? So it's after Bible class. Somebody says something really crazy and offensive. The brethren and the sistren are gathered out in the lobby. Does this happen to any of your churches also? Okay, I just wondered. And you know, boy, we're having it out there. And one of the shepherds or one of the leaders, one of the leading women in the church, whatever, steps up and says, well, boy, I just decided if that ever happened around here, boy, I'd really lean in and love. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, that ye shall also reap. If you sow frailty, don't complain about a harvest of frailty. But if you sow resilience, you'll get what you're looking for. Is that not what he's sowing? Well, let's look at some more stories. I was fascinated by the story of Lieutenant John Fox. An American author moved to Soma Colonia, Italy. Her husband was a painter. She was a successful author. And so kind of an under the Tuscan sun kind of a moment. She moves and she buys a villa in Soma Colonia, Italy. She's walking through. She lived there a long time. I mean, like 20 or 30 years. She's walking through the town and she sees these 7 tombstones. 6 of them are written in Italian. 1 of them is in English. And it says John Fox. She's like, well, what is that about? So she starts talking to the people in the town about who in the world this is. And the elderly people come pouring into the streets. And they begin to share the story. And the story is about this unit of Buffalo soldiers, which we called our segregated black soldier units, all the way from the middle of the 19th century, all the way up through and past the Second World War. In December of 1944, in Soma Colonia, Italy, these 70 or so black U.S. soldiers were positioned in this small town. Now, you need to know why they were positioned there. Not far from Soma Colonia was a port. The Allies had basically taken most of Italy at that point, and the port supplied all of the Allied forces. So Soma Colonia was kind of the front line of keeping the Nazis from taking the port again. So Hitler had brought in a secret mission, these elite Austrian soldiers in the Nazi army and had positioned them to retake Soma Colonia and eventually the port. So here they are the day after Christmas. And about 4 in the morning, John Fox begins to hear something in the street. He's in this tower. And when he begins to look out into the streets in the moonlight, he sees horror. All of these soldiers, and many of them in plain clothes, had infiltrated the town already, and now those in uniform are coming in, and he starts calling in artillery fire. These 70 soldiers begin to protect this town. And he's calling in artillery fire as hundreds of Nazi soldiers are overwhelming these 70 black soldiers. He's calling in our artillery fire. And he keeps calling it in closer and closer and closer to his position. Because, see, he's at the epicenter of the attack. And finally, he realizes the only way to stop the attack is to call in our artillery on his position. So he calls in his coordinates. Some of you that have served in the military, you know what that means. On the other end, they refuse to fire. Those are your coordinates. That's your position. He said, I know. And the last words he ever uttered were, fire! And they did. Within 72 hours, not only was the battle over, but the Allies had retaken the city. And they found John Fox there. In the middle of over 100 enemy soldiers, he'd given his life. But you see, at that time, we didn't honor our black soldiers. We didn't give them medals for heroism. And his story went untold until that American author said something has to be done. And she went on a 20-year campaign. Because after a war is over, you have only so many years to submit a medal recommendation. So it took an act of Congress to reopen it so that they could, in the 1990s, finally honor him and some of his fellow soldiers for their heroism. But John Fox's story doesn't actually start there. Daniel Payne. Daniel Payne was born a free black man in Charleston, South Carolina. He was born in 1811 to two parents, both of them free. His father, being a little bit of an adventurer, had actually wanted to go out to see what that was like. Got on a boat. While he was on the boat, though he was free, they came back and sold him as a slave. He had to work to buy himself out of slavery again. But both of his parents taught him as a little boy to love intellect and to love reading. He became brilliant. By the time he was 18 years old, he excelled beyond all of his peers. He had taught himself all the classical languages by the time he was 18 years old. He knew Latin, he knew Greek, all of those classical languages. And so he decided to open a school so that he could educate young people. This included both white and black children, slave and free. Well, then came Act number 2639 in South Carolina. This is an act to amend the law relating to slave and free persons of color, being enacted by the Honorable, use that word carefully, the Senate of the House of Representatives, now met and sitting in General Assembly, by authority to do the same. If any person shall hereafter teach any slave to read or write, or cause or procure any slave to read or write, such a person, if a free white person, upon conviction thereof, shall for each and every offense against this act be fined not exceeding $100 and imprisoned, not more than 6 months. Or if a free person of color, we're going to ramp up the punishment, shall be whipped not exceeding 50 lashes and fined not exceeding $50 at the discretion of the court magistrates and freeholders before which such a person of color is tried. And if a slave to be whipped at the discretion of the court and not exceeding 50 lashes, the informer, make sure we get the informants paid, to be entitled to one half the fine to be a competent witness. And if any free person of color or a slave shall keep any school or any place of instruction for teaching any slave or free person of color to read or write, such a free person of color or a slave shall be liable to the same fine, imprisonment, and corporal punishment as by our this act imposed and inflicted upon free persons of color slaves for teaching slaves to read or write. Now this is law aimed right at Daniel Payne. In his memoirs, this is what he wrote. The superabundant grief that would otherwise have broken my heart and sent me headlong to an untimely grave. Devastated by this, he went into isolation. But then three Christian friends, a sister in the Lord and two brothers in the Lord, came to him and said, Daniel, you have a gift. God wants you to use it. If you can't teach here, go to the north. Use your gift. So he went to Ohio and sought out those who shared his desire to educate those who were barred from being educated. But Daniel's story doesn't begin there. In 1760, Thomas Clarkson was born in England. He was a brilliant, brilliant young man. Unimaginable brilliance. He ended up at Cambridge. And while he was there, he entered a Latin essay competition. Peter Picard, who was the vice chancellor and a noted abolitionist in England, assigned this topic. Is it lawful to enslave the unconsenting? Young Thomas Clarkson entered the essay contest and won it. He won it. He not only wrote it in Latin, they translated it in English. It changed his life. He was on his way home and he stopped at Webb Bridge and he said to himself, if what I've just written is true, I've got to do something about it. So over the course of his life, get this, using several horses, he rode on horseback 45,000 miles, speaking to anyone that would listen, that we should never enslave another human. Well, one of the people that listened to him was young William Wilberforce. He was in the British Parliament and he had had quite the religious conversion. Christ had got a hold of his life and he couldn't turn loose and he knew he needed to do something, but he didn't know, can I be an abolitionist or can I be a politician? To which point Clarkson said, we believe you can be both. And he went to work on it for the next 50 years, 3 days before William Wilberforce died, 3 days before he died. After 50 years of work, they finally passed the final laws to outlaw all slavery in Britain. And so Daniel Payne, living in Ohio, had met Salmon P. Chase, a couple of other people like Frederick Douglass, and with their support, they founded the first all-black university to educate young black people that wanted to learn. And they had to try to figure out a fitting name for such a school. And they chose Wilberforce. William Wilberforce. Daniel Payne became the first black president of an American university. The man who said after his first knockdown, my grief was so much, I just about went headlong into an untimely grave. Well, the story doesn't end there. Wilberforce University continued all the way through the Civil War and on into the future. And if you go there, you'll find a monument to Wilberforce. But you'll also discover that that was John Fox's alma mater. This is where John Fox went to school. This is where this young man was trained in leadership. This is where he was commissioned as a lieutenant in the army. This is where he learned resilience. And that you're not done till the job is done. That even if it costs you your life. And so that morning on December 26th, 1944, when John Fox had to make a decision for a command, for a group of people he didn't even know in an army of a nation that would not yet recognize him, he knew what to do because in his past he had the stories of Daniel Payne, Thomas Clarkson, William Wilberforce, people that knew that when you're knocked down, you don't lean out, you lean in, you listen, you grow, you become strong, you're not frail. Well, after this tremendous effort in Congress, and after the president posthumously awarded John Fox the Congressional Medal of Honor, the little town of Somma Colonia, Italy, held a day to honor those men that served there that day. The stories began to pour out from the elderly people. A lot of those black soldiers had been raised on farms. The war had devastated their land. They taught them how to farm again. They taught them how to plant food. One of the older women said, that morning when the Nazis invaded, we were coming up out of our cellars, stepping over the bodies of these men that had fed us and had become our friends and defended us to the death. So they went back to honor them. One of the few survivors, Major Otis Zachary, he was John Fox's closest friend. They had trained in Massachusetts, had gone to war together, and they were there in Somma Colonia together. Otis Zachary, along with Arlene Fox, John Fox's widow, were there to honor those who had given their lives, and they stood there. And what you need to know about Otis Zachary, other than he was John's best friend, is that he was the man on the other end of that radio transmission who had to pull the trigger on the artillery. He is the man that said, no! And then when John gave the command of fire, he was the man that had to do it. You see, when we see these examples of resilience in the lives of others, our hearts swell. Well, then we need to give those examples to the next generation so that their hearts can swell. They need to remember us and remember how we loved again after we had been burned. They need to remember how we gave again after we'd been cheated. They need to remember how we leaned in and listened when we'd been shouted down already. They need to remember us for our legendary calmness, kindness, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and what? Self-control. You see, our next generation needs to have legends of resilience. Why do you think so many people respond to the example of David? Resilience. Why do so many people relate to Peter? Come on. Resilience. It's not just the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that is here today. It's the God of Carrie, Sharon, Bradley, and Brian, and Kim, and Margaret. It's not just the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These kids need to know that that same God is alive in us. And there needs to be irrefutable evidence. Resilience. God bless you. Thank you for being here today.